Complete these sentences if you can. If it sounds too good to be true, it is. That's good. We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. There is no such thing as a free ride or lunch, or a ride to lunch. How about this one? There is no gain without pain. Yes. God helps those who help themselves. Everything about the American way of life teaches that you get what you earn in life. Is that not true? We get what we earn in life. There is no free lunch. You make your bed and then you lay in it. We value effort and sweat in America. We tell people you get what you deserve in life. And if you want to make something out of your life, then it's up to you. You know the phrase, if it is to be, it's up to me. If it's going to happen, it's going to be because of my effort and my will. And if it doesn't happen, it's my fault. It's called the American work ethic. And the only problem with the American work ethic placed into every sphere of our lives, which we do, is that it doesn't work on the deepest level of human existence. Because that ethic merely exaggerates our lack, our stain, our imperfection, and our mistakes. Does it not? One of our, a good friend of mine, he went through some trauma this week because he found out that his sister and brother-in-law are probably going to be getting a divorce. They are experiencing marital trauma. And I'll call him Bob, even though that's not his name. But Bob sought to help his sister and help his brother-in-law, and trying to minister especially to the brother-in-law, he sought to kind of draw from his own time in his own life, in his own marriage, when there was a difficulty, and talked about the foundation that Christ provides. And the sister and the brother-in-law don't know Christ. And so this was foreign talk to him. But talked about how Christ provides a foundation, and that his deep desire was to leave a legacy for his kids of a marriage of no divorce, and providing a legacy for his kids of reconciliation and forgiveness and a marriage that survives trauma. And the response of the brother-in-law was that the only legacy that we leave our kids isn't, you know, a restored marriage. It isn't that we leave our kids, you know, reconciliation and forgiveness. What we leave our kids is character. And, of course, what he was saying is the wife has no character because she made a mistake, and she did. But if marriages are dependent upon character, then no wonder that 50% of them end in divorce. And the other 50% are kidding themselves. Because if our marriages, if our lives are dependent on perfection, we're in trouble, aren't we? And when we expect perfection from others, we're going to be miserable, aren't we? Here's some good news that I want you to take note of. And good news that we're going to start out with. Good news that we're going to bask in. And that is that God does not operate on the American work ethic. Thank you. In fact, God turns that upside down. In fact, do you want some relief in life? Would you like to experience some joy? Then grasp onto this, is that God has a different mindset for you to live. In God's economy, the single highest factor, the single highest value by a factor of X is love. Now, if that's news to you, write that down. The highest value in God's economy is love. In fact, Matthew 22, which is the section of scripture that is I read this morning, it's part of my reading regimen. Jesus says it. You want me to summarize all of life? It's to love God and to love one another. To love God and love people. Guess what? If you get that much right, then you can get a lot of other stuff wrong. To love God and to love people. Remember in the Bible it says that you want to know what God is like? Then just look at his son who wore human flesh while he was here on earth. One of the joyous things of Jesus is that he gives us a beautiful picture, a rational picture, a cognitive picture of what God is like, and we get some indication of God's heart, and we get some indication of how we're to live. All we got to do is look at Jesus. One of the great human moments for Jesus was the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus stood up before thousands of people and he spoke just amazing, amazing words of truth, the Sermon on the Mount. And it says in Matthew that people were amazed. They were amazed at what they heard. Now, I can imagine, again, you know, I've said it before, that the Bible is not big enough. It's not expansive enough. I would love to know what was going through the minds of people that were watching and hearing Jesus that day as he preached the Sermon on the Mount. But I'll bet there were some enterprising young guys in the back that got together and they evaluated Jesus' talk. And they gave it good marks. And they could see the response of the people that it was amazing. He said, I'm imagining that they thought and maybe even approached Jesus and said, you know, Jesus, that was an amazing talk. And I think that you ought to take that on the road. You know, that was so amazing that, you know, if we're on a mountainside, can you imagine what it would be like if we went into Jerusalem? And you gave that same talk. We could do some advertising. We could do some marketing. We could even have some paraphernalia that we'd sell, you know, that would help people remember the Sermon on the Mount. You could be really big. I got to believe that that came into some people's minds because it would in ours. You know, if I gave a talk that thousands and thousands of people just, I'd take that baby on the road. We'd market that. We'd exploit that. But what's interesting is to look at what happened with Jesus immediately after he preached this amazing sermon. In chapter 7 of Luke, it says that he went home. And not only did he go home, but he bumps into three people along the way. And it gives us a great indication of what was really important to Jesus. That's instructive for us. He bumps into three people. The first person that he bumps into is a Roman soldier who has a sick servant. And he sends some people to ask Jesus to heal the servant. Now realize that this was a servant. This was a shoeshine boy for the Roman soldier. Jesus didn't know the soldier, let alone know the shoeshine boy. Now, how would you have responded if you were Jesus? Please put yourself in his shoes. You had finished this amazing event. You were on your way home, and some stranger comes to you and says, another stranger's servant is sick, and he wants you to heal him. What do you think Jesus did? The second one that he bumped into was kind of interesting. Jesus is on the move, and he's interrupted by a funeral procession. Now, what do you do when you're in a hurry and you get behind a funeral procession? Are you anywhere near being like me and hope that the dead guy doesn't have too many friends? So that the procession is not too long? What do you think Jesus did? The third was a little interaction that was a bit embarrassing for Jesus. Because Jesus was invited to the home of a religious leader to engage in a theological sparring match, and in the middle of it, a hooker walks in and takes her place at Jesus' feet and bursts out crying. Now, this has potential of being embarrassing, because what if the others think that Jesus knows her? What if the others think that maybe Jesus was a customer? This could have been an enormously embarrassing situation, especially when the gal then pulls out some perfume and starts pouring it over Jesus. What do you think Jesus did? What would you do when you're caught off guard and you can't just turn away or quicken your stride to get away? What do you do when confronted with people of need, with people of broken hearts, with broken hearts? Well, you can't read Luke chapter 7 without being struck with the amazing love that Jesus has for people. That's what's so instructive for us. You cannot read Luke chapter 7 without being struck with how much Jesus loves people. Jesus was demonstrating in Luke chapter 7 a love that goes way beyond what we experience. What did he do with the man's servant? Did he turn away? Did he say to him, well, how about your people call my people? Or why don't you find someone else to help them? I'm busy. Or I'm too important. Jesus didn't do any of that. He healed the servant. And what did he do with the funeral procession? He walked over, and it says that his heart was filled with compassion at the grief that he was witnessing. And he went over, and he rose the dead boy to life. And with the hooker, what he did was he embraced her. He didn't embarrass her. He didn't want to publicly humiliate her. He didn't want to call her what everybody else would call her. What he did is he embraced her, he loved her, and in fact, he elevated her above the status of the religious leader whose house he was in. You are struck with the amazing love that Jesus demonstrates. A love that goes way beyond any love that we have, human love that we possess. It is so different than the love that Jesus demonstrates, so different than God's love that Jesus embodies. Human love is so frightfully limited, is it not? I mean, ask me to love my family and my friends, and at least my close friends, and I'd like to think that I could hold my own. I can muster that. But ask me to love some people outside that boundary. Ask me to love people that I truly don't know where they've come from. And some qualifiers and some filters come out of me, and I say, all right, now, if you're asking me to love people outside of this boundary that I've set, then they better be nice, they better not hurt me, they better be safe, they better be stable, they better be deserving, and they better have stellar character. Then maybe I will love them. Isn't that the norm for us? They better be deserving. Well, out of Luke chapter 7, there are some similarities between these three contacts that Jesus had. Notice this, is that they all captured Jesus' attention. He didn't ignore them, they mattered to him. And secondly, they were all undeserving. None of them were his friends, they had no special standing, had done nothing extraordinary to earn his paying attention to their need. There could have been no expectation on any of their part to say, I deserve for Jesus to react to me like that. They were all undeserving. And here's a third similarity. They were all changed. When they came face to face with the love of God in Jesus, they were never the same again. And why? Because they had experienced love of another kind. They had experienced love that went beyond what they had experienced ever in another person. Understand this. What Jesus is demonstrating is love of another kind. The kind the Bible describes with one word. And that one word is grace. 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 I'm calling it love of another kind because it is. It's love of another kind that goes beyond the kind that we possess. And it's what Jesus demonstrates over and over again. Psalm 145, verse 8, tells us that God, rather than being in a work ethic mode, it says, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Notice, gracious. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Bible says God is a gracious God. In other words, God loves to bless people who don't deserve it. That's what grace is. It is undeserved love. It is undeserved compassion. It is undeserved understanding. It is undeserved love. And that's God's nature. You cannot understand the Christian life, period, unless you understand grace. Grace is giving you, is God giving you what you need and not what you deserve. I love that definition. Grace is God giving you, giving me, what I need and not what I deserve. And once you fully understand and live that, the fact of the matter is life will never be the same. And your outlook to others will never be the same. Unfortunately, you can be a Christian for 20, 30 years and never really learn to live by grace because you can't shake the American work ethic that says, if it's to be, it's up to me. Rather than to be a receiver and a liver of grace. Now, there are many expressions of grace. Next week, in fact, we're going to look at restoring grace, how God wipes out your guilt and helps you to start over. And then we're going to look at sustaining grace, how God gives you the power to keep on going even when we want to give up. We're going to look at healing grace, how does God work miracles in your life when you really need to have the pieces of your life put back together. Then we're going to look at liberating grace, how to break free from your eye problem. Then we're going to look at offering grace, how to extend grace to others. We're going to look at growing grace. How do you become what you're meant to be? There are just so many facets of this that we're just going to unpack, and we're going to enjoy, and we're going to absorb, and we're going to grow in grace. But today what I want to do is lay out the foundation. To look at the beginning, let's start at the very beginning, and let's look at saving grace. Today I want to look at the five aspects of the heart of grace. How is it that you can know for sure that your eternity will rest in heaven? How can you be sure to know that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? That's the question, and that's what we're going to explore today. Can you know for certain that if you were to meet God face to face today, God forbid, you're not ready. I'm not ready for you to go. But if you were, would you be sure, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven without a doubt? It all revolves around grace. And I've built a little acrostic around grace, G-R-A-C-E. Reminds me of a story of a professor who went to Yale University and decided he'd speak on what is a Yale student. And he used Yale as the acrostic for his message. And he divided it into four and that... they're young, they're adventurous, they're loyal, they're enthusiastic. Y-A-L-E. The only problem was is that the talk was an hour and a half long. And he drug it out, and people were you know just nodding off in the audience. And when he was done, he went down to a kid in the front row, and he said, what'd you think of my speech? And the kid says, well, I was just thanking God that I didn't go to Massachusetts Institute of Technology. Well, I promise you that the grace will not be that long. It will not be that long. Here it is, grace. Grace is G, God's gift to me. The G of grace stands for it's God's gift. If my standing before God depended on my character, then guess what? I'm in trouble. The Bible outlines that a perfect and holy God rightfully requires that for me to enter into his realm, into heaven, then it requires that I be perfect and holy, because anything less would stain heaven. Does that make sense? It makes sense that if God is a holy and perfect God, which we acknowledge him to be, and his realm in heaven is a holy and perfect realm because it embodies God, then anyone who enters into heaven must be holy and perfect. Otherwise, it would muck the place up. It's like people looking for a perfect church. And I always tell them, if you're looking for a perfect church, then by all means, do not join it, because you will muck it up. And what God says is that what I desire is holy and perfection. So therefore, if my standing with God and my entering into heaven depends on my character and my perfection, I've got a problem. I've got a big problem. In fact, the Bible says I've got a big problem. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all people sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now, does it say that Doug falls short of the glory of God? Yeah. But it also includes who? You. Me. Person next to me, in front of me, behind me. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, if we are counting on our character to earn our way into being pleasing to God, we are in big trouble, because we all fall short. Now, I mean, I come up a lot better when I compare myself to you. But when I start comparing myself to the glory of God, I'm in trouble, you're in trouble, we're all in trouble. And here's where grace kicks in, because that's Romans chapter 3:23. Here's what 3:24 says. Out of sheer generosity, he put us in right standing with himself, a pure gift. He got us out of the mess that we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be, and he did it by means of Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. We are in trouble. But guess what? Out of sheer generosity, he put us in a right standing with himself. It's a free gift. Now, if you were to ask 50 to 100 people on the street and ask them, how do you get to heaven? You'd get a lot of different answers, but they'd all revolve around the same thing, the American work ethic. Which is to say, basically, you've got to earn your way to heaven. You hear things like, the way that you get to heaven is you try and be good, and you do your best. Or you work real hard at being good and just try and be a good moral person, to follow the Ten Commandments. Or to do more good things in life than you do bad. And if the good pile up higher than the bad, then God's going to say, good guy, come on in. It's all based on works. It's all based on effort. It's all based on sweat. And the problem is, you can sweat and work and grimace all you want. All of us fall short of the glory of God and need his grace. That's why Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, stretched out his arms. And do you remember what he said on the cross? He said, it is finished. Now notice he didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. And what is it? It is your salvation. He provided the grace for every person who needs it. It's finished. God says, here it is. It's a free gift for you. The G in grace. And R, it's received by faith. R is received by faith. God's gift is received by faith. Faith is the key that unlocks the door to heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's just a gift that you have to receive by faith. It's a gift for you, and he says, here's the gift. It's as if I were to say, here's a gift. It's $100. Come and get it. It will just sit there unless you get up and receive it. I can offer you a gift, wrap it up beautifully, but unless you open it and take what's inside, it remains useless. And that's the same with God's gift, with God's salvation, is that it must be received and opened and lived in faith. He says, because salvation is a gift, you can't brag about it. You can't work. You know, if you could work your way to heaven, do you realize how miserable it would be in heaven? Everybody would be bragging about how they got there. You know, everybody would be talking about, how'd you get here? Well, I worked down at the mission. How'd you get here? The mission, I went to India. Dang. You know, it'd be one-upsmanship, and we'd be bragging about what we did to earn God's favor. And God said, no, 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 no. This is a gift so that you can't brag about it. It's your salvation. I give you forgiveness free. I give you heaven free. So what do you do with the gift? You can't brag about it. You can only accept it and be grateful for it and thankful for it. Romans 4 says, so that's why faith is the key. God's promise is given to us as a free gift, and we are certain to receive it. Salvation isn't based on my performance. It's based on God's promise. My assurance of living with him in heaven has nothing to do with my character. It has everything to do with his character, with his heart. It's called grace. I'm not getting to heaven based on my merit, but upon God's mercy. That's why he gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. There's nothing I do but receive the gift. And how many of us brag about, hey, I did a real good job of receiving the gift? Nobody. R is received by faith. A is it's available to everyone. God does not play favorites. Regardless of your background, regardless of your status, regardless of your past, regardless of your sin, it doesn't matter whether you've been a religious person or a non-religious person, or if you have a rich religious background or no religious background, it is available to you. Romans 4 says, and we are certain to receive it, whether or not we follow Jewish customs, if we have faith like Abraham's, for Abraham is the father of all who believe. And this is a scripture that says, you know, in the Old Testament, the Jews were called the chosen people. Have you ever wondered why they were called the chosen people? It's because they've been chosen to be instruments of God in spreading God's kingdom throughout the earth. When Jesus came on the scene, not only were the Jews the chosen people, now we all are the chosen people. Now everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the scripture that it says. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice it says everyone. Everyone. There are no quotas in heaven. It doesn't say only really good people will be saved if they call on the name of the Lord. Really religious people will be saved if they call on the Lord. Really smart people will be saved if they call on the name of the Lord. It says anybody, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord, who has faith in the grace of God will be saved. Period. It's available to everyone. And of course, the C is that Christ makes all this possible. It's only through his sacrifice on the cross, his paying the penalty that should have been ours, his substitutionary sacrifice. It's only because of Jesus that this grace is able to be applied to me, to be received by me, to be enjoyed for all eternity. John 1 says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Now, why through Jesus? Why is Jesus the only way to heaven? Why not through Buddha? Why not through somebody else? Why just Jesus? Because he is the one who paid the price of admission. He already paid for your salvation. No one else has done that. No one else has paid the penalty that should have been ours. No one has done that but Jesus. Grace is free, no doubt about that, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. He paid for your ticket. The law tells me that when I do wrong, it says you blew it. But grace says how to get back on track. You're forgiven. Let's dust you off and let's keep this moving. That's grace. Romans 5 says, many people have received God's gift of life by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. You know, in the Bible, the most popular description of a Christian is not a Christian. It's not a believer. It is to be in Christ. It's called to be in Christ. In Christ. Used over 120 times in the New Testament, it refers to somebody who has found salvation through the grace of God, and they are in Christ. Now, let me explain it like this. Let's say that this card represents me, my life. And let's say this Bible represents Jesus. Now, in my life, there are a lot of things that have gone wrong. Hard to believe. But there are a lot of things that I've done wrong that disqualify me from a perfect place like heaven. There are things in my life that have, quite frankly, ripped up my life. There are things that have happened to me that have eroded my life, that have ripped me up, that have diminished fulfillment. There are things that I have done that have ripped up my life. There are things that I have said that have ripped up my life. Things that I have thought that ripped up my life. There are things that have been said to me that have ripped up my life and made my life way less than perfect. Maybe you can relate. In other words, I can take a look at my life and see that it's a mess. It's an absolute mess. This is far from perfect. Far from perfect. But the Bible says that Jesus takes my life with all the scars, with all the tatters, with all the mistakes, with all the guilty things that I've racked up. And the Bible says that when I come to Jesus and I say, Jesus, I open my life to you, and I want to accept your free gift of grace, then it says that God puts me in Christ. God puts me in Christ. And now, when you look at me, you don't see all of the broken pieces, the ripped and scarred and imperfect. What you see is that I am in Jesus, and you see Jesus. That's grace. As God absorbs and loves and heals, he takes my life and all the pieces of it, all that's really messed up, and he puts my life in Jesus. Galatians 2 says, don't treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if we could be saved by keeping the law, in other words, by doing good, by applying the American work ethic to it, then there would be no need for Christ to die. If you could be saved and could get to heaven on your own merit, the cross was a waste. If you could have gotten to heaven without any help from God, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die on the cross for you, and we could have eliminated a holiday. No Easter. He wouldn't waste himself like that, but there was no other way. You either are going to get into heaven by Christ, or you're not going. Because you need to be enveloped in him. It's a free gift. You accept it in faith. Grace is all that God does for me because of what Jesus did for me. Lastly, E. It extends into eternity. That's the cool thing about this. The result of God's grace are going to go on and on and on forever. Eternal life is one of the benefits of grace. Eternal life. You could say that grace is the gift that keeps on giving, because it keeps on giving into eternity. The Bible says the free gift of God is eternal life in heaven. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're never going to get a better deal than that. The wages of sin is death. In other words, what I deserve on my own, based on my own character, based on my own perfection, because all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God, the wages of that, what I deserve is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're never going to get a better deal than that. The Bible says this, Isaiah 30, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. God wants to be gracious to you. It's his nature to bless undeserving people, and he's waiting for us to accept his grace and to receive it and to say, yes, Lord, I receive your gift. I know that it's God's gift to me. And I know that the way to receive that is not to earn it, but to merely have my hands open to receive it, say yes. I know that it's available even to me, who is as far from deserving God's grace than anyone. But it's because of Jesus, by his hanging on the cross, that he gives me this and allows me the security of knowing I'm going to live eternally with him. I know that. Not because I'm perfect, but because of Jesus. That's grace. The foundation for which everything else emanates. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That you love us in spite of ourselves. I thank you, Lord, for grace, which is giving me what I need, not what I deserve. That gives each person here what they need and what they don't deserve. So, Lord, this morning, we want to thank you for your saving grace. And, Lord, I want each of us to literally hold out our hands right now in a posture of saying, yes, Lord, I receive your gift. I receive your precious Son's sacrifice on the cross for me. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Just fill me with your presence. And thank you, Lord. Thank you that you hung on the cross and you said, it is finished for me. Thank you, Lord, that if I were the only person in the universe, that you still would have emptied yourself into the form of a human being and you would have walked this earth and gone to the cross. That's how much you love me. That's how much you love each person sitting here, Lord. Lord, you are speaking into the hearts of some folks here right now. You are stirring their soul. And I pray, Lord, that they would take a step in truly receiving, absorbing, living the reality of your love for them. Lord, shower us with your love, so much so that it transforms us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the gift. Thank you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.